Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue looking into this high and heavenly epistle written by the Apostle Paul as he was moved by God's Holy Spirit. Just as much as the prophets of old were, so were the writers of the New Testament scriptures. It's amazing to me when I read the Apostle Paul, the incredible knowledge that God gave to him. The abundance of the revelations, he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So high and wondrous the truth that God gave him to declare that I feel very puny when I look therein and endeavor to derive and expound upon what he has taught. Our text will be taken particularly from Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I want to begin reading again, though, at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it. Of it, remember, italicized means this. Not, those words aren't in the original. Since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, ceased not to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, this passage is one of the richest in Scripture, setting forth the essential and eternal deity of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those passages which are rich in this when they're comprehended and understood, like you find, for instance, in the 5th chapter of John, tremendous teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous teaching here. But it was by his divine incarnation, by the word being made flesh, that he performed his work toward us. So the glory and the excellencies, the supreme sovereignty of Christ in the creation of the universe, but also in the new creation, is set forth in the context of our passage, and it is glorious. Christ, is set forth in the glory of his person and in the work that only he and no one else could perform and accomplish. No creature, no matter how exalted, no angel, no matter how high in the angelic order, could take the place of others, could redeem from sin and to God. But he who is God, essentially, and man, inclusively. And so, we want to look and consider the preeminence of Christ, that the preeminence of Christ has no limit. He is supreme over all things. And by virtue of who he is and what he alone could do, there are no rivals to him. There's no one that can be compared to him. He could not but have the preeminence, the supreme position in creation, in the physical creation, in the creation of the universe. Creation was begun by him. Just as Paul, or rather John, writes in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so, creation is brought into being by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also has in his power its destined end, to bring to pass the purpose that the Father had purposed. And it's all purposed in him. And it's all regarding him. For all things were made by him and for him. It shall consummate in the greatest glory that we can now only imagine concerning him. Creation begins in him. Its destiny is controlled by him. What is outworked in time is under his power. And if we can keep that in heart and mind, I don't care what happens in this world, if we understand that glorious truth and we are redeemed by him, belonging to him, we have the greatest source of comfort that could possibly be. Well, we say only God can create. Absolutely true. We use the word create sometimes in a very loose way. We might say someone is creative when we simply mean that they have the ability to maybe produce something that has not before been produced, but they have to do it out of what is already here. Creation, in the biblical sense, is something we cannot comprehend, because before creation there was nothing. I can't comprehend that. Can you comprehend that? And creation is ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. God brought it into being out of nothing. He created it. He made this whole universe out of nothing by his own power. The psalmist wrote, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend that power. Only God can create. Only he can bring into being by his own will and word that which had no prior existence whatsoever. And as we quoted from John chapter 1, it is Christ. It is the Word that is the one in whom God makes himself known from all eternity, the one who is in the beginning with the Father, of the Father, of the nature of the Father. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God, he is, that is, the revelation of God, and the one through whom the Father performs his works in and through the Son. It's pretty high, isn't it? Some glorious and high truth. Paul uses the language all things and shows that not only the beginning, but that all things decreed by the Father was brought into existence by the Son. And this becomes the Son's work, and it becomes his possession. In Scripture, we learn that in the Godhead, the Father is the one who purposes. The Son is the one who accomplishes the purpose of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who perfects the work. Paul wrote here in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him, Christ, the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. He created the angelic host. He created spheres we cannot yet comprehend. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Co-equal in nature, in power, glory with the Father. Not another God, but one God in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, the creation is attributed to Jehovah. And we have those passages which we can compare from Isaiah's prophecy and other passages of Scripture that are brought into the New Testament and applied to Christ. When we read of Jehovah and his creative work in the Old Testament, that's our blessed Savior. That's the pre-incarnate Son of the living God. I think of the prayer in Isaiah chapter 9, or rather Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone," Jehovah is there. "Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Similar to what we have, of course, in Colossians chapter 1. Only the Lord Jesus can say, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." All things that are in the earth, he created. All things that affect the earth, he created. Sun, moon, stars, sustains them, secures their orbits, establishes them. And it's a wondrous thing, all in regard to his glory and for us. All creatures are his. I love to watch animal programs. The various animals and their various characteristics. And I marvel that when God created Adam, you and I don't begin to approach the intellect that Adam had before the fall. To think of all the animals, and we don't even know them. We still are discovering creatures that we didn't even know existed. Adam knew every one of them. He not only knew every one of them, he understood their natures and named them accordingly. all the wondrousness of God's creation was made by Christ, pre-incarnate. Men, created in His image, given that which no animal has, a rational soul, reason, self-consciousness. The Lord Jesus is forever preeminent, supreme in creation, as is written of Him in Romans 9, verse 5, over all, God blessed forever. But when we look into our verses here in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, we're looking at something else. Almost imperceptibly, the apostle moves from what our Lord did and does in the natural creation by His deity to His preeminence in the new creation and new humanity. Of no little importance, as again, verses 18 through 20, we read. And He is the head of the body, the church. Obviously, that's speaking of the regenerate church of Christ in its fullest sense. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father, that in Him should all fullness dwell. That is, as the Redeemer, as man, all the fullness of God in His deity dwells in Christ. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There's almost this imperceptible flow, a transition from the old creation to the new in these verses. The old creation, the world itself, came under the curse because of sin. The sin of the human race. The sin that was begun in Adam, imputed and imparted to all of his posterity. Solemn thing, the curse because of sin. This old creation is destined to pass away. Matter of fact, it's growing old. It's wearing out. Now, we don't perceive it much because it's a long process. I think of what was written in Hebrews 1, drawn from the Psalms. I have to look there. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. I think I could have quoted it, but I wasn't going to risk it. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. It's the opposite of evolution that's taking place in the creation. The absolute opposite of it. The world is destined to pass. We're charged not to love it, not to love the things of it. It's going to pass. It's temporary. It's not forever. The old creation is under the curse. But there is a new creation. That new creation spiritually has begun now. and all who are redeemed by the blood of God's Son, regenerated by His Spirit, brought into union with Christ. It's taught us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, that glory will be His in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Paul makes known in Ephesians, this was God's purpose from the beginning, that He would bring Jew and Gentile together in Christ, that it would form a new creation, that this was His final purpose. It's called the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God shall be forever glorified in the church. Those who are of the old creation are destined to pass with it, not annihilated, but shall suffer everlasting destruction. While those in the new creation are designed, purposed to be forever with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. I can't begin to comprehend what that's going to be, neither can you. Matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul faced his departure from the world, and when he wrote Philippians, he really didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And it wouldn't be until much later that we learn from 2 Timothy when he would be ready to depart. And we learn from 2 Corinthians 12, he was taken into a realm that was incredible. So much so he couldn't talk about it. And yet his heart was not on the glories and the beauties of that unseen realm to us. He said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's going to be the gloriousness of the new heavens and the new earth, to be with Him forever. And God, out of this world, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation, out of, has redeemed a people for Himself. Sin entered the world through Adam. It was passed to all of his descendants. It brought alienation from God. And it brought enmity against God. The natural man is a hater and an enemy of the true and living God. Very religious, but an enemy to God and truth and right. We're seeing it played out in the world. Man came under the rule of the power of darkness, under that old serpent, the devil and Satan, ruling in the hearts of men by nature. Sin, what is it? Essentially, sin is the making of myself sinner. It's the making my will my law. My pleasure and happiness the purpose of life. Whatever I may do for others, even for my own glory and praise. Sin that brought my complete ruin made me an enemy to my Creator. As a matter of fact, all of the disruptions, all of the strife, the divisions, the hatreds, the wars that devastate human relationships, even within family units, stems from one solemn source. Man is at war with God. But there's something absolutely astounding, and that is an incredible sovereign love that moves God to be gracious
grace.
A bestowed love. A love set by his sovereign will alone. A special love. Set on the vilest of men. Sinners. Sinners who opposed him. Sinners who went into vile immorality. Sinners who defied him and his truth and his holy law. Sinners. I don't want to ever get over that when God saved this poor soul, he saved a sinner. Who was undone, guilty, lost, and could do nothing to change it. But he could. And he did. He removed all the enmity. All of it. He made peace. He restores those who are brought to believe him and turn from sin. Yes, there's a brokenness that comes. He works in us. And a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. And when that's there in truth, that's the position that puts us into the place where he can reveal a love that is astounding. The Father gives his own Son, the Son of his own eternal love, to become incarnate, to become man, uniting him to a chosen and vast part of the human race, constituting his own Son, the head of a brand new creation, redeemed out of the old. It's called the church here, in its widest sense. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Son would act on behalf of the many that the Father gave to him, so that what he did they would be accounted as doing. And this righteousness that he possessed, which was perfect, would be accounted theirs as well. And the life that is in him would be given. It's eternal life. The greatest thing about eternal life is not its everlasting duration. That's great. That's glorious. They shall never perish. That's a glorious word, isn't it? But the most wondrous thing about this life is that it's his life given. It is the life of Christ that's given. You remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20? Christ liveth in me. His life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This life is his life. When one is begotten of God, it is the life of Christ they are born into. See what I mean? This is a deep thing to consider, isn't it? He is the head of the body. He is the source. He is the reason for his body. He is the head. He brings it into being. And he is the ruling head. He is the sovereign Lord of those he redeems. by His efficacious blood. In Him alone, by Him alone, God would reconcile out of this world of lost sinners a multitude to Himself. And He would do so in one supreme act of redemption, as in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. Enmity is removed. Reconciliation, now a oneness with God. That's a big thing to consider, isn't it? All enmity gone. No longer enemies to God. On one basis and none other. Absolutely one basis, nothing added to it by us. Everything brought from it by God to us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We didn't do a thing. God did it. We did nothing. Only thing we provided was sin to be removed. And salvation is in His sovereign hands. And those for whom He offered Himself, God works in to bring to Him. And who is He who came from heaven? No one but He could say, I came down from heaven. Ye from beneath, He can say, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Who is He who came from heaven, from the realm of eternal glory that we can't comprehend? To live the only perfectly righteous life anyone ever lived who was human. And yet to take, in the greatest of humility, the place of sinners, and to bear all of the horrendous justice that the wrath of God would pour out against sinners in Himself. Of pondering. He came into this world volitionally. It was His own will. He knew before ever He was incarnate everything that He must suffer. I tell you, we're going to suffer some bad things sometimes. I don't want to know about it ahead of time, do you? No one ever suffered like He. Marred more than any man, Isaiah writes. No one ever suffered the soul suffering He did. No one ever had the relationship to the Father He had. And all that communion broken on the cross. And He did it willingly. Like a lamb going to the slaughter. What a Savior. Knowing all that He was going to suffer. Not for His own sins. He didn't have any. Yours and mine, whom He calls and gives the wondrous gift of faith in Himself. His blood shed once for all, the one eternal sacrifice for sin, is the whole reason for reconciliation to God. Having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It is he whom heaven adores. Angels worship. Hell fears. And in becoming incarnate, bears the nature of the Father, deity. The same deity into human nature, as verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. By the indwelling of all fullness in him is not meant simply that he is empowered in a special way. It rather means that he is the dwelling place of the full essence of deity. In the man, Christ Jesus. Paul writes in the second chapter, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, deity, bodily. No one could reconcile to God, bring harmony between God and sinners, but he who could mediate between God and men. No one else could mediate between God and us sinners but he. Because in his one glorious person, he is God and man. God manifest in the flesh. I can't fathom that, but I know it's so. What wondrous truth. God was manifest in the flesh. No reason. There's such a warfare against that in modern translations. But Paul wrote, God is manifest in the flesh. And it's the truth that's found out throughout Scripture. As John wrote in John 1. As is made clear in John 5. As the Jews understood, he declared himself to be equal with the Father. How blessed you are if by God's grace and his grace alone you come to see yourself as a needy sinner and you've been broken to sorrow. Knowing that you're undone, lost, needing God's mercy, and how merciful the Lord is. You can read it in the life of Christ in the Gospels, how merciful. Never turned away anybody who came to him. Isn't that wondrous? If a thief lies beside him on the cross, he didn't even say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What did he pray? Lord, remember me. The Lord saved him. There was a man let down through a roof, broken up the tiles, let down before him. On his bed. The Lord said, thy sins are forgiven thee. And he's forgiven me. And he's forgiven you. If by God's grace you trust him only, you look to him alone, and you believe, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How blessed you are. Then, knowing the one way of your return to God, none other. You're brought in sorrow and repentance to see the Son of God by faith. And see Him and His cross as your only salvation. For as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Being justified by faith in Christ crucified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works, by His work. Not by what we have done or could ever do, by what He has done. And you know what stands behind it all? A love that is higher, deeper, wider, more glorious than a million tongues could express. And He is the firstborn from the dead. That means there are others that are going to follow. He has preeminence in the resurrection. And in His resurrection, He secures the resurrection of everyone for whom He dies and calls by His gospel. God had a purpose. God had a purpose for a people who would love Him and worship Him rightly. He seeks such to worship Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria. To worship Him freely. To give up self gladly and willingly to Him, to be His. And to live with Him forever. Even the body itself being redeemed and brought forth in the glorious resurrection to come. If we comprehend these things, we're not going to be taken away by the difficulties in the world. We're going to have something that will counter them completely, won't we? Be taken up with Him. Be taken up with His word, its truth. Be taken up with the wondrous hope called the blessed hope. Be taken up with the glorious truth that face to face you're going to see Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. That love for Him is drawn from His. The greatness, the glory, the unchangeableness, the unendingness of His love, from which we could never be removed. I like to do some sealas when I preach. Just stop and think about things. I have loved Thee with an everlasting love. That means I can trust Him to make sure He brings me to Himself. I can trust Him to complete the work He has begun in me. I can look to Him, though I stumble along in this life. Though I fight with fears and doubts, I can trust Him to do what He says He will do. Though I must day by day grieve and mourn when pride or sin in some way lifts up its ugly head and tries to take control. I can trust him to complete what he has begun and know that one day it will be all over. And it'll be his doing. God, out of eternal purpose, through his Son, in his Son, redeems a new creation out of the old. And having made peace, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You know, God is so merciful, even because of Calvary, because of the cross, God is merciful to the world. There's a general mercy in God. It's termed in theological system common grace. But I rather think it's common mercy. His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, sending rain on the just and on the unjust. Unbeknownst to the natural man, every blessing he has, even if man abuses it, even if man thinks nothing of God, even if man goes his way not knowing that he owes everything to God himself, even if he denies him, yet every blessing man has in this world is because of Christ and his cross. The earth itself was cursed because of man and man's sin. But when God consummates his purpose, and all of the redeemed have come to a true repentance, even the material creation itself will be transformed. It's called regeneration in Scripture. A regeneration of the universe. All sin purged. There will be no sin in that glorious new heavens and earth. No sin. I can't imagine that. I'd like to get up one day without it rearing its ugly head. Wouldn't you? One day, just one day. Not going to happen in this world. But there, nothing that defiles will enter in. Absolutely no barrier between God and us. Isn't that something? No barrier. No more weeping over some awful thought that's come into our mind. No more weeping over some vile desire that we've had to fight with. Wouldn't it be great? Coming in contrite confession before God because we've taken something of his glory that we should not have taken, made it ours. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more death. No more hospitals. No funeral homes. Perfect communion. In a regenerated universe, purged of all vileness. All because Christ came, offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. fulfilled the purpose of the Father and shall bring to pass what the Father has decreed. In finality, a glorious wedding. The bride of Christ, his regenerate church, God and man in union, perfect union forever. I think if I went further, it'd be too far. We have things that are glorious. May God grant that our hearts would be in the right place. And whatever this world does to us, nothing. And if we comprehend something of the glories that we have in Christ and the assurance of what we shall have, we'll be ready when the time comes to depart and to be with Him.